I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 20, and it's great to be back with you this week. I appreciate Pastor Greg for preaching last week, a great message, and also so grateful to have the Habergers with us this morning. And as we hear about the ministry of Wycliffe Bible translators, it should be a good reminder to us that not everybody has scripture in their language. And so this is a great gift to be able to open up God's word together and to dive into it. God's word is a treasure. Amen? And so we want to give it serious attention together week by week. So open to Genesis chapter 20. There's a famous tower in Italy that wouldn't have become famous had it not been for a mistake. It's the campanile of the cathedral in Pisa, Italy, or as you may have heard it called, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Now, many people think that the tower was designed to look like that, but that's not the case. It leans because of a mistake. It was an accident caused by poor planning. And yet, it's the mistake that makes the monument memorable. If it didn't lean, it would just be another tower in Italy, and probably none of us would know about it. Instead, it's a monument that people travel to go see. It wouldn't be the same without the lean. The mistake has actually become part of the story. The mistake has become part of the monument itself. I want you to think about that as we look at Genesis chapter 20 and chapter 21, because here we see Abraham and Sarah once again. We have just come through in the last several weeks the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The attention has been on Lot and his family, but now the attention shifts back to the family of promise, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah have had a lot of mistakes in their journey, and yet at each and every turn, God has turned those mistakes into monuments of his grace. And I want you to know that that is good news for you and I today as well, because the God who can take Abraham and Sarah's mistakes and redeem them for his purposes is also the God who can take the mistakes that you make in your life and that I make in my life, and we all make mistakes. God can take those mistakes and turn them into monuments of grace in our lives. Listen to me. God is extremely sovereign. Extremely sovereign. So sovereign that he can even work through human failure. He can even work through human sin. He can even work through human mistakes to accomplish his purposes. In other words, human sin, human failure, human mistakes don't derail God's plans. Why? Because he's extremely sovereign. And that ought to be good news for you, that your mistakes, the mistakes that you make in life, cannot derail God's plan. It's a good place for an amen. Cannot derail God's plan. Why? Because he's extremely sovereign. And I'm thankful for that. And we see here in chapters 20 and 21, we're going to see four stories. They're four distinct stories, but they're grouped by the author together. They begin in chapter 20 with Abraham sojourning in the land of the Philistines. They end with him sojourning in the land of the Philistines. The first story is the story of Abraham and Abimelech. The last story is the story of Abraham and Abimelech. The two stories in between are about two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, the birth of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael. The author is intentionally trying to get us to read these four stories that are sequenced. He's trying to get us to read these stories together, and all four of these stories are laced with human failure. Plenty of human mistakes in these stories, and yet in each one of these stories, we see God working to accomplish his purposes, accomplish his plans, to keep his promises, to provide for his people. And in fact, that's the big idea today as we look at these four stories, is that God works, even in the face of human failure, to protect his plans, to keep his promises, and to provide for his people. We're going to see that in the text this morning. We're going to see some big human failure, but we also see God's character in response to that human failure, and God responds to human failure with faithfulness. So let's dive right in. The first story begins with a human failure, and you're going to think this is going to be like a deja vu. You're going to read this story and think, I've read this before, because what you're going to find is that Abraham commits a mistake that he has committed before. He goes back to an old pattern of sin that he had done once before in the story, all the way back in chapter 12. You'll remember back in chapter 12, God promises to bless Abraham, to provide for Abraham, to give Abraham a future. And yet Abraham doesn't really trust that. He doesn't really trust that God's going to do that. And so what happens in chapter 12 is that a famine comes into the land. Abraham flees to Egypt, and he's married to a beautiful woman named Sarah. And he's afraid that when they go into Egypt, that the Pharaoh is going to see his beautiful wife, kill him, and take his wife. And so they come up with a plan. The plan is Sarah's going to lie. She's going to say that she's his sister rather than his wife. And that's exactly what she does. Now, that's not true. It's a half-truth. She is technically his half-sister. But you know, a half-truth is still a whole lie. And so they lie, and Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem, and God brings a curse on his family. Now, that's significant because God had blessed Abraham in order for Abraham to be a blessing. And this is, and to be a blessing to the nations. And now this is the first nation that Abraham goes to. But instead of bringing with him blessing, he brings a curse. And it's devastating. Now, you would think that after chapter 12 and after that huge mistake, and God is gracious. God rescues Sarah. It all turns out okay. Sarah's rescued. Pharaoh's house is healed. And Abraham, apparently, we're supposed to believe, learns from the mistake. Fast forward 25 years later. You come to chapter 20, and you realize, actually, he hasn't really learned. Let's look at chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. It says, from there, Abraham traveled to the region of the Negev, that's the southern part of Israel, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And while he was staying in Gerar, Gerar is Philistine territory. Okay, so he's now in a foreign tribe. He's in Gerar. Abraham said about his wife, Sarah, look at this. She is my sister. And you just ought to write out in the margins of your Bible, no, not again. Don't do it, Abraham. And so King Abimelech of Gerar, that's the king of the Philistines at this point. Abimelech means my father is king. Scholars suggest this is probably a title like Pharaoh or like Caesar. Abimelech, my father is king. He had Sarah brought to him. So deja vu, anybody? It rings a bell, doesn't it? It's just like exactly what happened in chapter 12. So how does this sequence of four stories begin? It begins with human failure. It begins with, you know, the Proverbs say that man returns to his sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Here we see that happening in the life of Abraham. He is going back to an old pattern of sin. Now, it's likely that chapter 12, it's the first time we read about him and Sarah doing this, lying about the fact that she's his wife. But it's likely that this was something that happened at other times, because if you look down to verse 13, later in this chapter, it says that Abraham said to Sarah, show your loyalty to me wherever we go. Notice that phrase, wherever we go, and say about me, he's my brother. So apparently this is a pattern for Abraham and Sarah. This is routine for them. This is how it would go. Anytime they would go into a new land and there was a question about Abraham's safety or whether he might be killed by a foreign king, he would just have Sarah lie. So you can mark in this section that this is a habitual pattern of sin in Abraham's life. This is an old way of living. This is him reverting to past sin. Why? Because he doesn't trust God to keep his promises. He doesn't trust that God is going to bless him. He doesn't trust that God is going to protect him. He doesn't trust that God is going to curse his enemies. He doesn't trust that God's going to give him a future. And so what does he do? He just slips into those old habits, those old ways of living, those comfortable, familiar patterns of sin. Anybody ever been there? Would you be willing to admit it's just so easy to slip into those old patterns of sin that we know? Those ways of living that have kind of worked for us, or we thought they've worked for us in the past, and then we're confronted with a new crisis, and so what do? We just kind of revert to that old way. I drive to Mobberly a lot in my life, 15 to 20 times a week, back and forth from my house to Mobberly. This is where I work. It's not just where I worship, and so I'm here driving back and forth all the time. I drive back and forth from my house to Mobberly so frequently that I can really do that without thinking. And sometimes I'll find that when I'm driving somewhere else, that before long I notice instead of having gone west on I-20, I'm going east on Mosley back towards Mobberly. I've just done it by habit. I'm just so used to kind of driving down that same old pathway that without thinking, I just start making those comfortable, familiar turns to get where I want to go. Am I the only one? Anybody else know that a brain is a terrible thing to lose? You know, sometimes sin can work that way in our lives as well. It's just like so familiar. It's something we've done so often that it's very easy to just kind of slip back down that same old pathway without really thinking about it. And that's what Abraham and Sarah are doing here. And this is going to be a very dangerous thing. It endangers Sarah on the one hand. I mean, to go into the harem of a foreign king is dangerous. The Philistine king, right? You know how the Philistines are going to turn out later in the story. This is a very dangerous thing for Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are both jeopardizing her. Submitting her to what could be an abusive situation, an adulterous situation, but it's also, in this particular context, this is something that is going to jeopardize God's promised plan. Because you remember back, just sweep away the cobwebs, remember back before the Sodom and Gomorrah chapters. Back in chapter 17 and chapter 18, God came to Abraham and Sarah and repeated to them a promise he had made before that Abraham and Sarah were going to give birth to a special child. And this special child is going to be from Abraham and from Sarah. And he says back in chapter 17 that it's going to happen within the year. In a year's time, she's going to have a baby. Well, now within the span of that same year, Sarah goes into the harem of a Philistine king, which means now there's a question mark of who is going to be the father of the baby. When Sarah delivers Isaac in the next chapter, there's a little question mark. She's just been put into the harem of a foreign king. It might be his child. So God has to intervene here in order to protect his plan because Abraham and Sarah have just jeopardized it. They have just put Sarah into a situation where the paternity of Isaac can now be questioned. And so God has to step in and do something drastic. And here we learn something about the faithfulness of God in the face of human failure. How does God respond when Abraham and Sarah jeopardize this whole plan? Well, we see that God works to protect his plan. Look what happens. I'm going to read verses 3 through 18. I want you to just get the whole span of the story. I just want to point out a couple of things. Verse 3, it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'You're about to die because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman.'" Now, Abraham didn't care about Sarah's safety, but God does. So he's going to step in. He appears in a dream, in a miraculous dream. And now, Abimelech, this is important. Abimelech had not yet approached her. Okay, that's a euphemism. They had not yet slept together. So he said, "Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it is," what does it say there? "Innocent." That's an interesting question because Abraham asks almost the identical question back in chapter 18. You remember when he's praying on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" The word righteous is the same word translated here as innocent. Abimelech is asking the same question Abraham had asked. Are you going to destroy a nation, even though it's righteous or even though it's innocent? Now look at verse 5. "Didn't he himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? Therefore, I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands." That's unusual to see a Philistine king refer to himself that way. It's even more unusual to see God agree with a Philistine king, which is what happens in verse 6. "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I have also kept you from sinning against me.'" I'm thankful that sometimes the Lord keeps me from doing what I would do on my own, right? Because he's extremely sovereign. "Therefore, I have not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours." So early in the morning, Abimelech got up and called all his servants together and personally told them all these things, and the men were terrified. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said to him, "What have you done to us? How did I sin against you that you have brought such enormous guilt on me and on my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never have been done." And Abimelech also asked Abraham, "What made you do this?" This is the world calling the people of God on the carpet, saying, "Why have you not acted like the people of God?" So Abraham replied, this is an ironic statement, "I thought there is absolutely no fear of God in this place. and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, the irony is there was fear of God. Abimelech feared God, but Abraham didn't. Besides, look at the justification here in verse 12. She really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So when God had made me wander from my father's house, I said to her, show your loyalty to me wherever we go and say about me, he's my brother. And then Abimelech took flocks and herds and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, look, my land is before you, settle wherever you want. And he said to Sarah, look, I'm giving your brother, notice that's a little irony there, your brother, you can almost imagine him putting that in quotation marks. I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now that's the bridal price of 20 brides. You are fully, it's a verification of your honor to all who are with you. You are fully vindicated. Notice, this was such a gracious act from this Philistine king. I mean, he doesn't respond with wrath towards Abraham, but instead generosity and grace. It's a great picture of what the Lord does for us in our sin. He just gives gifts and he provides restitution and protects her honor. So he shows grace to Abraham, but then he receives grace from God through Abraham in verse 17, because Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves so that they could bear children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs in Abimelech's household because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What an obscure little story. And week by week, I just feel like there's more to say than we have time to say it. But I just want to point out a few aspects of God's protection, because here's the point, right? Here's human failure, once again, Abraham going back to those same old ways, and yet God graciously steps in to provide protection for his plan. And we see his protection in several ways. First of all, we see him protecting Abimelech, which is probably one of the surprises in the chapter, is this Philistine king who we generally associate not with righteousness, but in this case, Abimelech says, I have acted with a clear conscience and with clean hands. Literally, he says, with integrity of heart and with cleanness of hands. He uses the word innocent to describe himself. And surprisingly, God agrees with him and he says, yes, Abimelech, you did not intend this. This was not an intentional act. This is not a high-handed sin of taking someone else's wife in order to commit adultery. God essentially vindicates him. And so the first thing that we see is God protecting an innocent man. But then God protects not just an innocent man, he protects a guilty couple, Abraham and Sarah, and particularly a guilty woman. He protects Sarah. Sarah has been part of this plot. She and Abraham have carried out this deception together. And what we see here is that God protects Sarah. How does he protect her? Well, he does it by closing all the wombs in Abimelech's household. Why does he do that? Well, because he's trying to get Abimelech's attention. He's trying to get Abimelech to realize, you have taken another man's wife. This, we know that that is not God's design. That will always bring God's judgment. And so God is not only protecting Abimelech in that, he's getting Abimelech's attention so that Abimelech doesn't do what is irreparably harmful, there it is, to Sarah. Now, whatever would happen to Sarah in this story would be what Sarah deserves. Because Sarah and Abraham together have made this decision to deceive. And so if something happens to Sarah, we would just say that's her kind of getting what she deserves. What's shocking to me about the story is that even in the face of her failure, God protects her. And the way that he protects her is by shutting all the wombs in Abimelech's house in order to get their attention. And I think that God's protection of guilty Sarah and Abraham here shows us something about God's character. It shows us really what makes the God of the Bible different from every other world religion. Because in every other world religion, God does good to those who are good, right? So like, think about karma. You do good, good will come to you. You do bad, bad will come to you. Basically, that's the structure of every world religion. God rewards, or their God rewards righteous people, and brings consequences on unrighteous people. Here you see God doing good to those who are not good, who are not acting righteously, who are deceitful, and yet God still protects them. Folks, that is a picture right here of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God does what is good, not just to those who are good, but he does good to those who are not good. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that God shows grace to the guilty. And that's only good news if you're guilty. That would be all of us, right? Jesus put it this way, that a doctor doesn't come for people who are healthy, but for people who are sick, right? That's the whole point of the gospel. Not that we are so righteous and so deserving that we've always been on our best behavior, and therefore God is showing us his love as some kind of reward. That's so transactional. But a lot of times it's the way we live. We expect God to treat us right because we've done right, right? So God, I've been on my best behavior, I've kept the rules, so you ought to do good to me. The gospel says, okay, no, you can't keep the rules. Like, none of us can do what is good. None of us are good. We are sinful, and yet God loves us. That's the beauty of the gospel. We see a picture of that right here with God protecting Sarah, even though she was guilty. But we also see here God working to protect his plan. His plan is for Sarah to have a baby by Abraham, right? He's made that plan clear for several chapters. But Abraham has put Sarah into Abimelech's house, which jeopardizes the plan. It might be that he becomes the father. So how is God going to protect his plan? Well, here's how he's going to do it. He's going to close every womb in Abimelech's house. He is going to make the entire household of Abimelech infertile. Why? So that there is no question about who the father is. God's plan is for Abraham to have a baby by Sarah, right? Chapter 16, we're told the promised son is not going to be Eleazar, an adopted servant. Chapter 16, we're told it's not going to be Abraham and Hagar's baby, Ishmael. Now in chapter 20, God is going to sovereignly work to intervene to protect his plan so that there's no question about whether Sarah's baby is actually Abimelech's. This is God sovereignly intervening in the face of human mistakes to make sure that this is going to be Abraham and Sarah's baby. And he goes to the extent of closing every womb in Abimelech's household to make sure that no one questions who is the dad. Sounds like an episode of Jerry Springer, doesn't it? God wants to make clear who the dad is going to be. So what do we see him doing, right? In the face of human failure, God is working to protect his plans, and that's how God works. God sometimes steps in to keep us from doing what we would have done otherwise. And that's one special aspect of his grace. I'm thankful that God intervenes in my life to keep me from doing what I would have done without his intervention. I had a mentor tell me one time, he said, you know, it's interesting when you think about temptation. He said, there are many times where I have had an opportunity to do something, but I haven't had the desire. And then other times, I might have had the desire, but I didn't have the opportunity. And he says, the only thing I can chalk that up to is God's special grace to just sometimes step in and keep me from doing what I would have done otherwise because he's got a plan for me. I think that's what you see in chapter 20 in this episode. God working to protect his plan. Even human failure can't thwart God's plans for you. Aren't you thankful for that? Let me show you a second truth in this text. As we step into chapter 21, we see finally now, okay, God has protected Sarah, and he protects Abimelech, and he protects his plan, and Abimelech lets Sarah go and restores her and provides restitution and all these things, and then God opens up all of the wombs of the women in Abimelech's household, but he also opens up Sarah's womb in chapter 21. At long last, God gives Sarah the baby that he had promised, and we see the story of the birth of Isaac, which is the fulfillment of 25 years of promises. And so that's what we see in chapter 21, but it teaches us a truth. And I want to point that truth out to you in one moment, but let me just read the text first. Let's look at chapter 21. Let me read verses 1 through 7. It says, the Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. And at the appointed time, God had told him. And Abraham named his son who was born to him, the one Sarah bore to him. Notice, important. Isaac. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. So she also said, who could have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. Here's why this story is put right here in the narrative. Right after Abraham and Sarah having jeopardized the whole plan by going back to past sin, the text is showing us that God works in the face of human failure not only to protect his plan, but also to keep his promises. You see, sometimes when we go through mistakes in our life, we sin, we have failure, we can wonder, does that jeopardize God's promises that he's made? Does that jeopardize God's plan for me? Does that jeopardize his promises for me? I mean, it would make sense if you came to chapter 21 and God comes to Abraham and Sarah and sits them down and says, okay, you know what? I'm fed up with you. You keep doing the same old stuff. You keep making the same mistakes. I keep having to rescue you out of the mess that you make. And therefore, I'm going to go ahead and give the son to someone else. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to change the plot line here. That's not what God does. Right? And we would all read that and we'd say, like, well, yeah, that makes sense. If he had come and said, I'm fed up with you. I'm not working through you anymore. I'm taking my hand of blessing off of you, Abraham. I'm going to put it on somebody else. We would all say, yeah, that sounds about right. That's not what God does. I think the reason that the story of the birth is put right here is to show us that God is faithful in the face of human failure, not only to protect his plans, but also to keep his promises. Even Sarah and Abraham's failure and sin did not disrupt God's promises. God is faithful to keep his promises no matter what. Why? Not because we're faithful, but because he's faithful. God keeps his promises to you not because of anything in you, but because of something in him. The reason that God is a promise keeper is not a reward for good behavior. God keeps his promises because that's who God is. God is a promise keeper. He's faithful to his promises. And that's why the story is told at this particular moment, but also in this particular way. Notice the emphasis in this paragraph. Three different times, the author draws attention to what God had said. Did you notice in verse 1, the Lord came to Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Verse 2. He came at the appointed time. God had told him. What's the point? You can depend on the promises of God. Even when you fail, even when there are mistakes in the story, God is not going to backtrack on his word. God is not going to put his promises out there and then pull them back because you've messed it up. That's only good news for those of us who've messed it up. All of us. Right? I'm so thankful that God's promises are not there for me when I'm good and withdrawn from me when I'm bad. God's promises, when he makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. With God, a promise made is as good as a promise kept. It's exactly the opposite of the way politicians work and the way we're used to dealing with things, broken promises all the time. God never breaks a promise that he makes. God never writes a check you can't cash. He never makes a promise he won't keep. And nothing, not even human failure, will thwart God from doing what he says he will do. That's the point. In the face of human failure, God still keeps his promises. By the way, let me just toss this one in for free. Even when it takes a long time, right? Notice that they've waited 25 years for this. That's a long time to wait. But God was still faithful in the waiting. I don't know why 25 years. I mean, you say, why didn't he just fulfill his promise quickly? Why did he make them wait for 25 years? That's above my pay grade. You're going to have to take that up with the Lord and ask him about it. I don't know. But sometimes, you know, if you had gone 25 years, I mean, I think, imagine 2 years in, you'd probably start to doubt. I mean, Abraham and Sarah did. 5 years in, okay, God probably forgot. 15 years in, God is definitely not going to keep his promises. 24 years in, no way. 25 years in, God fulfills what he says he fulfills. God's faithful in the waiting. So he keeps his promises. But there's a so much more I want to say about that story, but I ran out of time big time in the first service. So I got to move forward. Two more stories, okay? And they're grouped together, but together we see them show us a truth about God that I don't want you to miss. And that is that in the midst of human failure, you would think that that would thwart God's plans for us or thwart his promises for us. The text shows us it doesn't. But in the next section, we see it also doesn't. Our human failure does not thwart God's provision for us either. Here we see two stories, and in both stories, one in the case of Ishmael and one in the case of Abraham, God is going to provide for his people. And I want you to see that, again, laced into the story is human failure. Okay, so let's notice back in the story, chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, there's this whole bit about laughter, right? Now, you know that there's a little irony here because when God made the promise to Abraham and Sarah, what did they do? They laughed. Now, God has the last laugh. They laugh again, but this time with just joy that God has come through and provided for them. They even named their son Isaac, which means laughter in Hebrew. And so this is just a constant reminder of the laughter. But in verse 8, we see another human failure, this one having to do with a different kind of laughter. A laughter from Ishmael, the older brother, but not the son of the promise. Look down at verse 8. The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham held a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So there's a great big celebration here about the son of promise. Everybody's celebrating. Sarah said, everybody's going to laugh with me. This is going to be a tremendous amount of joy. But then look at verse 9. There's a different kind of laughing that happens. But Sarah saw the son mocking. That's a kind of laughter. But it's not a laugh of joy. A mock is a laugh of joking, a laugh of derision. Who was mocking? Well, it was the son that Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham. Now, we don't know why Ishmael at this particular point is laughing at Isaac. But we know he's not laughing with Sarah. It seems like everybody else is laughing with Sarah. They're rejoicing. There's a party. There's a feast. But here's an older brother kind of on the edge of the crowd, not laughing with them, but laughing at them. Some people have suggested that maybe he's laughing at the fact that Isaac's mom and dad are so old, making an old people joke. Some people have suggested that he's maybe mocking the paternity of Isaac, maybe calling into question who the real dad is. It's possible. We don't really know why he's mocking. We just know that he is mocking and that this mocking represents once more human failure in the story. Instead of rejoicing at promises of God that have been kept, Ishmael, the older brother, probably about 15 years old at this point, standing back and just derisively laughing, mocking the son. So that's a human failure, right? Not rejoicing, the promises of God kept, instead of just mocking at the people of God. But then Sarah responds in human failure as well. Look at what she does in verse 10. So she, Sarah, said to Abraham, "Drive out this slave with her son, for the son of this slave will not be a co-heir with my son Isaac." She looks at Ishmael as a threat. Sarah looks at Ishmael as a threat to her son Isaac. And so how does she respond? She responds with her own kind of derision. She responds in her own kind of vitriolic vindictiveness. Notice the language she uses. Back in chapter 16, she calls Hagar a servant. Here she downgrades Hagar and she calls her this slave. And notice how she refers to Ishmael. Not one time do you see Ishmael's name used here. She calls her calls him her son, the son of this slave. What is she doing? She is dehumanizing Hagar, and she is dehumanizing Ishmael. So this is, not only do you have a failure on Ishmael's part, you also have a failure on Sarah's part. And by the way, the whole reason that this story is in here is because of a failure on Abraham's part back in chapter 16 to take a woman who wasn't his wife and sleep with her. So when you look at verse 8 and through 10, and you see this whole episode about Hagar and Ishmael, it's just a reminder of human sin. Human sin, human failure, human mistakes all around. And Sarah now says to Abraham, drive them out. And this makes Abraham sad. In verse 11, he looks at this and he says, it literally says in Hebrew, it was very bad in his eyes. CSB translates this as it was very distressing to Abraham. He sees this for what it is. This is very bad for Sarah to come in and say, okay, Ishmael and Hagar, this was my idea in the first place, but now I view my mistake as a threat to my promised son, so drive them out. Abraham sees that that's a bad thing. How does God respond to all of this? Well, we see God, again, extremely sovereign, works in this, intervenes in this failure, and he provides. Okay, that's the key theme in these next few verses. Let me just read the text quickly. It says, verse 12, that God said to Abraham, don't be distressed about the boy and about your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her. Because your offspring will be traced through Isaac. And that's interesting. That's a surprise to me. That God's action right there is a bit of a surprise. That he's saying to Abraham, basically, okay, go ahead and do what Sarah said, drive them out. But this is the key. Look at verse 13. I will also make a nation of the slave's son. Why? Because he is your offspring. You see, that's the clue in the text that God is saying, okay, this is a terrible situation. This is a reminder of human failure. But Abraham, don't worry. I've got this. Abraham, don't worry. I've still got a plan for Ishmael. I am going to provide for him as well. And in the next few verses, you see immediately how God provides for Ishmael. Look at what happens. Verse 14, it says, early in the morning, Abraham got up, took bread and a water skin, put them on Hagar's shoulders, and sent her and the boy away. So they left. They wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, when the water and the skin was gone, she left the boy under one of the bushes, and she went and sat at a distance about a bow shot away, for she said, I can't bear to watch the boy die. And while she sat at a distance, she wept loudly. So you can just pause right here and just look at this and say, man, this is the result of human sin, right? This is a result of human failure. What a sad situation to see Hagar and Ishmael sent out of the wilderness. Now they've gone out there. They've wandered out there in the desert. They've run out of water. And again, you're going to ask the question, where's God in all of this? Great question. Look at verse 17. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's wrong, Hagar? Don't be afraid. Let's say this together. For God has heard the boy crying from the place where he is. Get up and help the boy up and grasp his hand, for I will make him a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well. Remember back in chapter 16, Hagar calls God the God who sees. Now the God who sees causes her to see, and she sees a well. And so she went and filled the water skin and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy, and he grew. Let's just stop right there. What do we see here? Well, we see a tragic, terrible result of human sin, and yet in the face of human failure, God is still providing, even for the banished son of a slave woman. We see here God's character, even in the midst of all of this soap opera, right? In the midst of all the drama, God comes to this boy, this child, and his mother, even though there's so much failure, and he provides for them. The text tells us he heard the boy crying. Boy, what a great word, just about God's care for them. That he heard them. It's a reminder of Ishmael's name. You remember Ishmael means God hears. Here, God says, Shema Elohim. God has heard you. God has heard you. God is the God who hears the cry in the wilderness that no one else hears. And he opens up a well at just the right moment to provide for the slave woman and her son who was banished. Folks, this shows us that in the face of human failure, God provides. God provides for his people, even in the midst of an ugly family situation. God still provides. The last story, I'm going to have to summarize for time's sake. But we see God provide not only for Ishmael and Hagar, he also provides for Abraham and Sarah. And he does that by bringing the story full circle. The last paragraph of chapter 21, your homework assignment for the day, okay, is to go and read this paragraph. But you're going to see a familiar face. You know who comes back into the story? Abimelech. He's in chapter 20. Now here he pops up in the story at the very end of the story. Why? And it's very unusual for Abimelech to come back. And what happens in the story? Well, Abimelech recognizes that God is with Abraham and he proposes to make a treaty. And so Abraham and Abimelech, whose relationship really started off pretty funky, that's the original Hebrew, in chapter 20. In chapter 21, it ends with a treaty between those two parties. And as a sign of the peace treaty between Abraham and Abimelech, Abimelech gives Abraham a well called Beersheba. This is a source of life. It's a source of water for his flocks. It's finally a piece of the land, the promised land. Abraham plants a tamarisk tree there, indicating that he's putting down roots. It's interesting, if you see the things that God is opening and closing in chapters 20 and 21, he opens wombs, now he opens wells. Wombs and wells, both sources of life. And the chapter ends with Abraham finally having a little plot to call his own in the promised land that came through the most surprising character that there could be, Abimelech. What's going on here? Well, here's where I want to end today. I want to point out a couple of things. What's happening with that little episode with Abraham and Abimelech? Well, there's a couple of things happening. One is just, you see, this is how God is planting Abraham in the land. God is using all of these circumstances, even this messy human circumstance, to get Abraham planted in the land. He's got a place to call his own. He's got peace with a Philistine king. He has a patch of earth. He's got a well to water his flocks. The prospects are looking great now for Abraham. So at one level, this is just how God is getting Abraham into the land. But at another level, why is this whole group of stories grouped together this way? I think it's just to show how God is weaving and redeeming Abraham's earlier mistake with Abimelech into this monument of grace in Abraham's life at the end. I mean, the only way that this treaty would have happened, this interaction with Abimelech, is because of what had happened back in chapter 20. In other words, God is using Abraham's mistake in chapter 20 to work out for Abraham's ultimate good in being placed in the land in chapter 21 via this king. So what I think you have here is just a picture of the beautiful sovereignty of God to weave together all of these threads in Abraham's life, all of these interactions, even the mistakes that he's made with Abimelech, to now weave them into this beautiful, beautiful tapestry of God's goodness in Abraham's life. I think that what you have with the Abraham and Abimelech story here is the truth in story form, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And you know what all things means in Greek? All things. That's exactly right. All things. All things. God works all things. That means he works the good things out. It means he works the bad things out. It means he works the ugly things out for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Here's what I want you to know. What God did for Abraham, he can do for you. The very end of the story, Abraham calls on God, and we have a new name for God. It's never used anywhere prior to this in the text. El Olam. It means the everlasting God. It means the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It means that the God who is picking up the broken threads of Abraham's life, his sin, his familiar old habits and patterns, and weaving them into the tapestry of his grace, that God who did that for Abraham can and will do that for you. Because he's a God of grace. He is an everlasting God who's the same today as he was yesterday. He'll be the same tomorrow as he is today. Let me close with just some really good news. Ian Duguid makes this observation about this story. He says, God's ability to use even our sins for his own purposes shows us that he doesn't love us simply for the great things we can do for him. There's an additional verse to the children's hymn, Jesus Loves Me, that we don't sing very often, but that captures this aspect of God's love perfectly. I've never read this before. I've never sung this verse. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Anybody else ever sung that verse before? I had no idea it was one. Wow. I'm so thankful for that verse. Why don't we sing that? Because it's so easy for us to believe and to sing and to think, Jesus loves me when I'm good. But he doesn't love me when I'm bad. Which again is only good news if you're only ever good. Which would be not a single one of us in this room. But for those of us who are bad, it would be all of us, isn't it good news to know that Jesus loves me when I'm bad, even though it makes him sad? That's the gospel of Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves me not just when I'm good. He loves me when I'm bad. And he can take our mistakes and build them into a monument of grace. Amen? Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your love for us is constant, even when we mess things up. Even when we revert to old habits of sin. Even when we fail to trust you as we should, you are constant and you are trustworthy. So help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.